Well, good morning once again. Our text this morning is taken from the first book of Moses called Genesis, chapter 35 and verse 2. There's also a companion paper that goes along with this one. There were too many scriptures to list. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments." Now God had commanded Jacob to go up to Bethel and do two things: to dwell there and to make an altar there to God. Now the Lord had proven himself to Jacob to be a very present help in trouble. In fact, Israel, that is Jacob, testifies that it was God who answered him in the day of his distress and had been with him in the way in which he had gone. Remember Jacob after the deception of Esau, in which he would gain the right of the firstborn, had to leave rather quickly at the death of his father Isaac, for his brother Esau had sought to kill him. So he had gone away to the household of Laban, and then he would return back to the land of Canaan. In order to do that, he would have to pass through the land of Edom. The land of Edom had been founded by his brother Esau, who had made quite a name for himself and had founded a nation. And God got him through that trial. And so now, all of these things having been accomplished, Jacob was returning to Canaan, the land which was promised to him and his descendants, to his posterity. And God would command him to make an altar in that land, in the place called Bethel. Now the Lord reaffirms his specific promises to Jacob, namely the promised land which had been promised to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, but also a promised posterity. In verse 11 of the same chapter we read, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." And we know that as we read the genealogies presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, that indeed the King of Kings would be numbered among the posterity of Jacob. Now, before meeting the Lord and receiving his blessing, however, Israel, that is Jacob, of course, Jacob had been given a new name, Israel, which means he who strives with God. Israel had to prepare his heart and the hearts of those in his company who would partake of the blessing. So Jacob gives three commands to his family, those of his household, his whole entourage, which was returning to the land of Canaan with him. He gives them three commands: put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and three, change your garments. Very good advice. And we have parallels, of course, to all three in the New Testament as well. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. There were many in that company that had been gadding about, worshiping dead idols. Jacob's wife Rachel herself being among them. Some of you may remember the story where, when they had left the household of Laban quickly, Jacob's wife, Rachel, godnapped those idols and put them under the saddle of her animal. And so when Laban came to find them, she would not get up, claiming that it was her time of the month, the time of purification, or the time of impurity, excuse me. And so she would successfully hide those dead gods for a time. So I suppose they might have still been among their company. And there were probably others who had brought forward dead idols with them for the purpose of worship. See, they've been gadding about worshiping dead idols and not the living triune God. Now, if their worship was to be found acceptable to the true and living God, Jacob and his companions would have to consecrate themselves to choose Yahweh and to reject imposters. Now, we're going to define idolatry this morning as the worship of anyone or anything other than the true God. We'll speak of several foreign gods that men and women worship, beginning with the usual suspects, the most obvious so-called gods. Any god of any religion that does not affirm the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is worthy of worship is false by definition. Now Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We read of Jesus in the heavenly scene, in the book of Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Calls to mind the testimony of John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the Lamb of God in the heavenly scene, namely Christ Jesus. And the 24 elders fell down, and they did what? They worshiped him who lives forever and ever. For his goings forth were from eternity, ages past. These things cannot be true and not true all at once. Sitting on the fence or claiming to be an enlightened, thoughtful, intelligent person is as much a rejection as an outright rejection. Not to choose for Christ is to choose against him. For he himself said that those who are with me, those who are for me are with me, and those who are against me are against me. Now, in ancient times, and even today, it is common for people to create gods in their own image who look and act like they do. Remember the gods of mythology? Many of them would sin and lie and act capriciously towards those above whom they'd supposedly had dominion. What did the Greeks and Romans do? They created gods who acted just like them. And that's what we want to do. Many times, people, even those who profess to be Christians, will try to create a Jesus who affirms what they want him to affirm. Making subjective assertions instead of objective ones that are based upon the word and the truth in this book. Still others will worship foreign gods by worshiping the creation and not the creator. There are those of this sort today. For instance, those who practice Wiccan, those who subscribe to the goddess movement, worshiping the things that God created and not the God who created them. Evolutionists are also of this sort. Men and women everywhere make gods out of political leaders and ideologies. They put their faith in the leaders of this world, thinking that they're actually going to bring a hope and a change and a utopia. Well, the Bible teaches us that only Jesus Christ, when he comes to establish his millennial kingdom, will really bring lasting peace, hope, and change, and utopia on earth. So as for me, I'm going to put my hope in that. Causes other than the gospel many times will take the place of the true gospel. It is good to preach social justice in the fact that men and women everywhere of all nations are made in the perfect image of God. But nevertheless, there are some who come forth preaching another gospel. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. There are many, even in this day and age, who will come forth and pervert the gospel and make it something other than the simple gospel that it is. That through grace, through faith, through belief, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and that he paved that way with this perfect sacrifice and guaranteed it by his resurrection. That after this manner, men and women everywhere may be saved. There's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can subtract from it. We can't subtract his deity. We can't subtract or lose sight of the fact that it's his work, that salvation is his work and not ours. But yet many seek to do just that, placing a foreign god in his place. Some folks even make an idol out of a parent or a spouse or a child. Maybe you've seen this. Foreign gods. Now, what's the problem with placing such a one on a pedestal? They fall off. The only one who's not going to fall off that pedestal is Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. It is good to love out of unconditional love and offer unconditional grace and unconditional support, but not worship. Let's be careful that we don't cross the line and place a human being above the true God. There is only one who is worthy of worship, that is God, And here is the biblical order. God first. For he himself says, you shall have no gods before me. This is the first commandment. Spouse second. Right, we're to leave our mother and father and cleave to our spouse. And we become one. So we're united in such a way that we're not united with any other human being on earth. And so God first, and spouse second. Family third. For he who does not provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. He denies the faith. 1 Timothy 5:8. God first, spouse second, family third. And by extension, your church family. We take care of one another. God has called us forth to be a body of believers, to love and support one another. And neighbor forth. You may ask, who is my neighbor? I remember a lawyer about 2,000 years ago who asked that question. And Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan. Everybody is your neighbor. The biblical order: God first, spouse second, family third, neighbor fourth. Now there are others who covet material goods and idolize them. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, you're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to serve the one and hate the other. There are foreign gods or idols that many are trapped into serving. You see, we call them addictions, but they actually usurp the rightful place of God in our hearts, our minds, and our daily lives. They become something that we seek first. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we seek first something else and what it's going to bring us. Here are three. Of course, substance abuse would come immediately to the minds of all here. But what about lust? How it can have the power to take us over emotionally and we begin to serve it. What about worry? What about worry? We can put the foreign god of worry ahead of the true God. Before we go to God, what do we tend to do? Worry about how we're going to fix it. What we can do. And I suppose that's the most common. Resolve this day to put away the foreign gods that are among you and serve Christ Jesus only. Purify yourselves. Now in this context, it probably refers to a ritual purification. We don't know exactly what that is. Of course, this is before the time of the law. But a ritual purification meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality. Something along how we understand baptism. It's an outward sign of something that's taken place in the heart already. Now, it is true that the Christian is said to be purified or washed. By what? We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if purification is God's work, why then are God's people told to purify themselves? Now, here is the answer. You see, we as Christians are not called to be passive, but active in the pursuit of godliness and active in our avoidance of those things that inhibit such pursuit. James puts it this way, the half-brother of our Lord: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and what? Purify your hearts. Do a little introspection. Cleanse the inside of the dish, that your prayers might be found acceptable before the Almighty. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, if there are things in you that are causing you to worship something else, or if there's a foreign god that you're clinging to with all your strength, purify your heart. Seek to purify your heart, that the Lord might hear your prayer and do a work in you. Change your garments. Here again, this is God's work at the first. We find this illustrated in the third chapter of Zechariah. Remember, Joshua the high priest is brought before the judgment seat, and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes in and says, "Look at that filthy guy." And Jesus Christ comes in and he says, paraphrasing a little bit here, Zechariah chapter 3, he says, "What I have made clean, you shall not call unclean." See, I have given him a robe of righteousness. Change your garments. The effect of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ did just that. This is what it means by having his righteousness imputed unto us. He took away our unrighteousness that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now here, as in our last point, we also find a command to change our garments. Now it's God's work, but yet we're called to work and work out our own salvation in concert with what God has already done. We find it written in the New Testament to put off the old man and put on the new man. Ephesians chapter 4. In other words, we are to put off the sinful things of the flesh and to put on the spiritual things that are God glorifying in their place. This is the lifelong process of what the Bible calls sanctification. So this is what it means to work out your own salvation. Many new believers get tripped up on this verse. In other words, to actively pursue the sanctification that God so freely desires to accomplish in you. Now, do not try to change your garments without first exchanging your foreign god for the true God. The call goes out to all to enter into the presence of the Lord. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, I will give you rest." You've been invited to the heavenly banquet, but you will not get in without the garment of salvation. Remember, in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus puts out the invitation, he tells this parable of the marriage feast, and he puts out the invitation to go and invite those who've been invited, right? Those to whom the oracles of God had been committed, namely the Jews. So he goes and he invites them, and they get all kinds of excuses, right? Whenever we're called to do something by God, or whenever God says, "Why don't you come spend some time with me?" We got lots of reasons why we don't have to do that, why we can't. Many, many more important things to do than spend time with the Almighty. I say this tongue-in-cheek, of course. And so that's what they do. So the Lord says, of course, in the parable, the one who is having putting on this feast is the Lord. And he says, "All right, go into the highways and the byways and go all you can find. Invite them. Invite them." So now the banquet hall is full of people. But there's this one guy who's in there without a wedding garment. What does this illustrate? This guy tried to come into the Lord's presence without putting on the garment of salvation. Applied to the Christian. This guy tried to come into the Lord's presence without changing his garments. He came in as the old man, full of unrepentant sin. Of course, the primary application here is to salvation. What does the Lord say to that man? Go out from my presence into the place where there's utter darkness, where the fire is not quenched, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless you, dear friend, according to your need. Amen. Now offer one another these.